All of us here have a great appreciation for John Riesinger. And introducing him at the John Bunyan Conference is always quite a challenge. But I did see a comic once that helps. The comic was a picture of a big auditorium, doorways everywhere all the way back, and there was a man standing up at the pulpit. And out in the auditorium, people were running out of every door. And the speaker at the platform said, "I see our next speaker needs no introduction."
One never knows what to expect, does it? Now, in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul shows all men are guilty. And the goal of his exegesis is to show all men without exception are guilty in Romans chapter 3:19. And he doesn't do this just to prove the fact that they're guilty, but to demonstrate why they are guilty, and to show the evidence upon which the verdict is based that they are without excuse, without excuse. And in chapter 1, he proves they're without excuse intellectually because the evidence of creation is there. In chapter 2, he proves that they are morally without excuse because the evidence is there in their own conscience, in their own treatment of other people by saying you shouldn't do this or you should do that. So, if man is morally and intellectually without excuse, and the book of Romans is in a courtroom setting, then is it not right and mandatory that we push on men the evidence upon which their guilt is grounded? Are we wrong? And sometimes Reformed people have a tendency to downgrade natural revelation, and I don't think we should. Because Paul is saying that there's more than sufficient evidence to justly condemn all men in sin, and we ought to press that natural revelation on them. And somebody says, yes, but man's depraved and can't see. That's not the point. The point is he's responsible to see because the evidence is so clear. And that was what I was going to preach about this morning, but I changed my mind. And I want to preach on the patience and long-suffering of God. And I do that because I think we are always in danger of being lopsided. And any time that you come out of something that you have been in, you're always more tolerant of the view that you're moving toward than you are of the view you're moving away from. Always. The people you're moving toward, you look for reasons to agree with them. And the people you're moving away from, you look for things that are wrong to justify your moving away from them. In other words, we say, I don't want to be part of them, you know, and we do everything we can. And that's a mistake. That's another way of saying, don't throw the baby out with the wash water. And I think that Mr. Haken has done an excellent job of giving us two sides of things. And if there's ever a danger in us, it is getting lopsided on the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the difficulties in the movement that I was a part of for many years is they don't understand what it means to have open discussion. Because of their view of the authority of eldership, they cannot stand any kind of opposition at all. And I wish they would learn the English system of government. When I was in Canada, that's the first time I ever came across that. And they have the power, the group that gets the most votes, they have the premier. But they have another party, and the leader of the other party is called the leader of Her Majesty's Loyal Opposition. Her Majesty's Loyal Opposition. I wish that preachers could believe that somebody can honestly disagree with them and still be loyal to them and loyal to Christ. That lockstep agreement and not challenging, that's not loyalty. True loyalty is based on true love. And if I think you're wrong and I don't tell you you're wrong, then that's not being loving in any sense whatsoever. And we need to see both sides of things. And when somebody comes to us as leaders and they say, wait a minute, you're getting off base, at least listen to them. And make sure if you're a leader that you have some kind of a sounding board, that you have some people that know you intimately that will be honest with you, or else you don't have any check and balance. And you're going to be your own God if you're not careful. Now, the scriptures presents God as patient and long-suffering. And one of the things we've heard is how that has been explained away by some of our Baptist forefathers who were called hyper-Calvinists. And I want to look at two passages of scripture, and both of these passages talk about the patience or long-suffering of God from two different points of view. And we have to maintain both of those points of view in our preaching. And it's not just that the word long-suffering or patience ties these two passages together, but in both cases, the passages exhort you and I to be grateful to God and to consciously praise God for the fact that He is patient and that He is long-suffering. And those two texts of Scripture are Romans 9, verse 22, and 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, every Arminian knows this verse. The Lord is not slow, or as the King James says, slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but He is patient, the NIV says, or long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And they say, see, what does your doctrine of election do with that verse of Scripture? And they use this to overthrow the doctrine of election. Now in Romans chapter 9, verse 22, and the next time somebody quotes 2 Peter 3:9, say, yes, that's exactly what it says. But what about Romans 9, 22? Because that also talks about the long-suffering of God. Romans 9, 22, what if God, willing to show His wrath and make His power known, endured with much long-suffering? Who? With much long suffering, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. What about that text? You see, we can't lose either one of these things, and we have to preach both of these things. God is long suffering to all men, to the elect and to the non-elect. And we are to praise Him because of this amazing ability in Him. And his ability to be long-suffering to all men, elect and non-elect, is an exhibition of His awesome power. You and I aren't very powerful. That's why we can't do that. And the patience and long-suffering of God is nothing less than this, and this is what I want to try to develop this morning. God's long-suffering is this. It's His ability to not let anything or anybody make Him act prematurely until He has accomplished every single thing that He set out to do. Nothing is going to make Him change His mind. Nothing's going to deter Him. Nothing's going to interfere with Him. He's going to accomplish what He purposed. And I'm glad. I'm glad that's true. And we're to admire this. In Romans chapter 9, what if God, willing to show His wrath, endured with much long-suffering. Be amazed at that. And then in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, he says, account or consider that the long-suffering of God is salvation. So in both cases, we're to consider and to think about this long-suffering of God, whether it be to a Pharaoh or whether it be to a man named Saul of Tarsus. The worst sin that you and I can commit is to misrepresent the character of God in our preaching. That being that we set before men as the object of faith and the one they must meet, to misrepresent Him is to totally distort the message of the gospel. And on the one hand, there is the tendency to preach about His love and His grace and His mercy, and that's all. Now, we must preach about that because it's true. But he's also just, and he's also holy, and he's also righteous. And if all we preach about is love, it is not long before we will have no effective doctrine of the cross. We will lose propitiation, and we will certainly lose the doctrine of hell. And then there's a tendency, on the other hand, to lose or deny his patience and his long-suffering, as some of the hyper-Calvinists that we've heard about have done in history. And when we do that, then we lose his amazing love and the ability to preach his love to sinners and picture God as holding out his hands and welcoming sinners into his presence. And if we do that, we lose the assurance of salvation and we become introspective in our life. Now, I want to try to show the long-suffering of God to every single person and why we ought to be grateful for that and have great joy in preaching that. Let me read four texts. You need not look them up. We'll come back to them. The one we just quoted. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What if God, Romans 9, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? In the book of Hosea, chapter 11, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger, for I am God and not man. That's a great text. In the book of Nahum, for I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. You're right, brother. Thank you. God is long-suffering. He patiently entreats sinners to repent and to come to him. Isaiah 65 pictures him as holding out his hands, and whether it's like this or whether it's like this, it doesn't make any difference, but he's entreating sinners to come to him. And I personally have no problem with Revelation 3:20 saying, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man, that's not opening the door of the church because any man, individual, can't open the door of the church. I have no trouble with that. The key to that passage is the phrase, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. What does it mean to hear my voice? And just take a concordance and look up every place the scripture says, hear my voice, and you'll come to John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice. See, that text is saying the other half of John 10. John 10 says, everyone of my sheep will hear my voice. Revelation 3, everybody who hears my voice, same people. All day long, Isaiah says, he pleads with men, holds out his hand. Just as he says, my fire burns, but also he says, my invitation to call. And so we should say, oh, the amazing patience and long-suffering of our great God, that he condescends. Think of this. The King of Kings condescends to entreat poor sinners when he could wipe them off the face of the earth. But he entreats them. Now, the moment we say this, then we're in danger of starting to draw some what we think are logical conclusions from that, and that's where the Arminian goes wrong. He sees this patient long-suffering of God, and so he concludes, well, this proves some kind of lack of power in God or his inability to do anything about the situation. Nonsense. Just because God is patient, it's not because he doesn't have the ability to do something about a situation. Some wrongly assume that this overthrows the doctrine of man, the doctrine of God's election and establishes man's free will. See, all God can do is entreat. He can't do anything more. It's all up to you. Doesn't mean that at all. If you believe that, you'll soon pity God instead of preaching a sovereign God. I had a friend who was home one Sunday morning, and he watched every television program he could. He was sick, Farrell Griswold. And finally, he said to his wife, he says, turn that thing off. Those guys have a wheelchair God. And that's the way God is praying. Totally helpless until you and I come along. Did you ever notice these divine healers, how when they come to the time that if you don't send this money in, God can't keep this program, and all of a sudden, this great God becomes very small. There are other people who think that God is so loving that he just can't bring himself to punish the sinner. And that's why he keeps on entreating him, like an indolent parent, you know, he said, now you do this one more time and you're going to get out of here. That's why he got nonsense, absolutely nonsense. Or they somehow think God's like Esau. He hated his brother, he planned to kill him, but he just couldn't find the opportunity. And he said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand, then I will slay my brother. See, he wasn't waiting patiently. He was waiting, but only because he had to. He just couldn't get the opportunity. But God's not like that. He can reach any sinner, any place in the world, in any second of any day. There's still others who misrepresent God's patience or deny his long-suffering that we call hyper-Calvinists, and they do so by denying a free proclamation of the gospel. And that's their way of protecting the sovereignty of God. But they don't protect it. They lose both the free mercy of God and they also lose the true patience and long-suffering as well as the sovereignty of God. The truth never lies in the middle. The truth lies by taking both of the extremes. If you study the New Testament, you'll come to the fact that here's a man who sleeps, he's hungry, and you say, that's a man. And you keep on reading, and this man forgives sins and controls the weather, and you say, no, that's God. And then these people who want to reconcile everything, they say, well, you know, you don't want to be an extremist. So we tone down his deity and tone down his humanity, and we make him half God and half man, and we've lost everything. How do we understand Jesus Christ, God of God and man of man? How do we understand sovereign election? We understand that God absolutely, unconditionally, sovereignly chooses whomever he wants to save, and he brings them to faith in his power, period, no ifs, ands, or buts. And we believe that God freely offers his mercy and his grace to any and every sinner who will come to him in repentance and faith. Is that right? And don't try to reconcile. Preach them both. Jesus put both of them in the same verse of Scripture. And you have in Matthew chapter 11 those awesome verses that no man can know the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Man, that's Calvinism. And the very next verse, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. You know, the Scriptures can be awfully provoking. Just says those two things and walks away. And you and I have to stand up and preach them both with all of our heart. Well, what is God's patience? And Robert Murray McShane has a great sermon on this subject, God is willing to show his wrath. If you've never read it, I urge you to read it. Well, you don't waste your time. You're going to hear most of it today. And John Flavel also has a great sermon on the same subject. And Flavel says that God's patience or long-suffering is his ability or power to not only delay the execution of his wrath for a time towards some, but to delay that execution of his power in order to the eternal salvation of others. In other words, all men benefit from the long suffering of God because of the elect in society. God is patient and long suffering to all. He withholds his wrath from the worst of sinners, from even Pharaoh himself, until he's finished his purposes. And he deliberately withholds his wrath from Saul of Tarsus in spite of all of his hatred, because he has purposed today to open his heart and bring him to faith in Jesus Christ. God will not allow what we would call his feelings or his emotions to interfere in any way, shape, or form with what he's purposed to do. And we're to praise him for that. In the book of Nahum, it says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. Well, what is the exhibition of the greatness of his power? What makes him so powerful? His slowness to anger. He's slow to anger. And that's an exhibition of his great power. You're not very great. I'm not very great. Look up Psalm 103, verse 8 and 9. Psalm 103, verse 8 and 9. Verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. And we've emphasized that this week, and rightly so. But we mustn't forget the other half of the story. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. And one of the things that Carrie saw, you must preach hell. And we must preach the wrath of God against sin and ungodliness. But we ask this text, well, when is God going to let his anger loose? He's slow to anger, but he won't always chide. When will he let his anger loose? Well, when he gets desperate. No, sir. When he's tried everything he possibly can and there's no other options left, he throws up his hands and says, that's it, and blows his top. Never. Never. Does God get frustrated? No. No. His anger will never be left loose until he has accomplished every sovereign purpose that he's decreed from eternity. Until every elect sheep is safe in the fold, and every obstinate Pharaoh has played out his part and done his thing, and God has taught every lesson he purposed to teach through him, will he drown him in the Red Sea? Look at Proverbs 16. You have another text that talks about the same thing. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 20, or 32. He that's slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. Greater is he that can control his own temper than the man who has the power to capture a city. Who's the mightiest of all? Well, the one who can the most control his spirit. And who controls his spirit 100%? God himself. He's the mightiest of all. You and I often fail in legitimate purposes that we honestly want to accomplish, because we aren't very powerful. We set out and there's seven variables we have to control, and we can only control six, so we give up. We don't work at it. We get depressed, we get moody, we quit. We get frustrated with other people because they won't cooperate, especially our children. It's interesting to watch a mother or father or both sit down at the kitchen table with a teenager and say, now we're going to have a rational conversation. And within 10 minutes, somebody is pounding the table. And it isn't the teenager. And this rational conversation has been reduced to, you stupid kid! Why is that? Well, because we can't control our temper. Look at Proverbs 25 and verse 28. Same thing. Psalm 25, or Proverbs, not Psalm, pardon me. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 28. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that's broken down without walls. If you can't control your temper, if you can't control your emotions, then you can't accomplish your purposes. And you're like a city where the walls is broken down, and anybody who knows how to push the right button can control you. Is that right? You ever hear people say, I know how to get his goat? God ain't got no goats. Ain't no buttons you can push that's going to make God lose his control over his own spirit. With you and I, the situation gets tough, the cost gets too much, and we lose our determination, but not so with God. Was God discouraged when Adam sinned in the garden? Did you ever hear an evangelist picture the temptation and fall of Adam? The angels looking over the wall, and they see the serpent come in, and they begin to say, "Oh!" And they begin to cheer, "Adam, don't do it, don't do it!" Oh, he did it. What are we going to do now? And then they have this conference in heaven where all of the people come up with all of these ideas, and finally somebody comes up with the idea of sending Jesus. Great idea! I've heard that, have you? I'm not caricaturing. Nonsense. Was that part of the purposes of God? Did God get frustrated? No. Did he get frustrated when they killed the prophets and said enough is enough? No. Even the cross was no too high a price to pay for God to accomplish his purpose. Once God purposed the salvation of his people, the cross is part of that. And our Lord Jesus Christ felt the same way. The sure salvation of God's people means the cross is essential. And God did not back away from that because that was his purpose. Now, God is never going to lose his temper. He's too powerful to get angry. His love and his anger is both totally under his control, and it doesn't allow him, or he doesn't allow love or wrath or any of these things to run the world uncontrolled. No. God will bear patient with the ungodly even though they abuse it, but he will not allow their sin to make him act prematurely. He will bear patiently with his elect even though they know it not, and he will not allow their sin to make him change his mind. You think of an illustration of the first, the non-elect, you have Pharaoh. Even for this purpose have I raised thee up. What? That I might make my power known in you. And it's not just the power of the miracles, it's his power to endure all of those things until every miracle is done, every lesson is learned, and God's time, Pharaoh is going to drown in the Red Sea. There was a young preacher took over in a congregation, and most of them didn't know anything. And there's one lady believed the Bible, loved the Bible, and the young preacher was a liberal, and he set out to destroy her faith because he pitied her. And he was always preaching against the miracles in the Bible. And one morning he preached on the drowning of the crossing of the Red Sea. And he emphasized how that this was in the spring and there was only 2 inches of water and there wasn't any water rolled back. They just walked across and got their feet wet. The scripture says they didn't get their feet wet. But anyhow, he was sure the lady would be mad at him. And afterwards she says, "I really loved your sermon." He says, "You did?" She says, "Yes, it shows what a great God we have." And he says, but I told you that the water didn't roll back, that it was only 2 inches deep." She says, "That's the part that I loved." Imagine drowning a whole army in 2 inches of water. You ever notice how when people try to run away from things in the scriptures, they just get into a deeper mud pond? He will bear patiently with Pharaoh until he's accomplished his purposes. But he'll also do the same thing with a man named Saul of Tarsus. He'll sit at the feet of Gamaliel. He'll learn all of those texts of scripture that clearly point to a coming Messiah. And he will hate Christians with all of his heart. He'll hold the coats of those who stoned Stephen to death. And if that were me in heaven and that was my child Stephen, I would say, "Elect or no elect, you're not going to do that. I'm going to fix your clock." But that's not what God did. Because God had purposed that day on the road to Damascus when he's going to open his heart. You and I can't endure very patiently. God can do so perfectly. And what Hosea chapter 11, 9 is saying, we are in the hands of an unchanging God. Look up a text in Hosea. I can't find it here. Hosea chapter 11, verse 9. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim. Why? Don't they deserve it? Absolutely they deserve it. Should he execute his wrath? Absolutely he should. Could he do it? Absolutely he could do it. But he says, I deliberately won't do it. And why won't he do it? He says, I will not execute my wrath, for I am God and not man. I don't act like a man. I don't respond like a man. I'm not controlled by circumstances like a man. I'm controlled by my decrees, by my unchanging purposes. Therefore, you're not consumed. If any nation ever deserved to be consumed, it was the nation of Israel. If any nation was ever a nation of rebels, and yet God bore patiently. But he's done the same thing with you and me. He's done the same thing with you and me. This is the basis of Moses' prayer, you remember? When he pleaded with God, remember your covenant? What are the heathen going to say? Oh, he brought them out into the wilderness and he couldn't accomplish his purposes with them. And he says, show yourself to be mighty in their forgiveness. And we're to picture God that way. Let your power be known and forgive their sins. We're in the hands of a powerful God. Moses was a man noted for meekness, but even he got mad. He got sick of them. The same one who says, don't destroy them. Later on, he says, destroy them and kill me too. I'm glad we're in better hands than Moses. Even Allstate. But the implication of this same truth for the non-Christian. And this is what we have to preach, as well as the other. Look at Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We have to preach this to the believer and also to the unbeliever. And we have to emphasize that God is indeed patient, but for different purposes. Verse 18 of Romans 9, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. And that's one of those verses you read and you gulp and you shut up. Thou wilt say then to me, why does he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? And as you know, there's a great discussion as to what that lump is. I'm one of those people who believe that lump is man as uncreated. That is uncreated. No, I think that lump is mankind in sin. And does not God have the power to choose some sinners to salvation and leave other sinners? You say you don't believe in double predestination. No, I guess I don't, if that's what you would call that. I'm glad they don't have a discussion after I preach. You don't have to agree with me on this in order to love sovereign grace. But anyhow, that's not the point of the passage for me this morning. Verse 22 is the passage I want to get to. What if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? In other words, the enduring with much long suffering the vessels of wrath is the exhibition of his power that we're to admire. What if God, willing to show his awesome power, endured with much long-suffering Pharaoh and other none elect? For this purpose I raise thee up. Pharaoh was like a hog being fattened up for the slaughter. And that's an awesome truth that I wish I didn't have to preach, but I do. I have to look at a congregation, and you have to look at a congregation and say, you may be like Pharaoh. And if you drink in every blessing that God gives day in and day out, and you live on his land as his tenant, and you never acknowledge him and never pay him any rent, and you never love or worship him or never thank him for every blessing that you have, you're like a hog being fattened up for the slaughter. And I have to tell you, my dear friend, God will be glorified in you just as much as he will be glorified in the man in heaven. Esau and Jacob will both glorify God, and Saul of Tarsus and also Pharaoh will glorify God. Every man glorifies God. God is not the loser when a man goes to hell. It's the poor sinner who's the loser. One glorifies his amazing wrath, his amazing justice and righteousness, and the other glorifies his love and his grace and his mercy, but both will glorify God. I don't like to preach that, but that's part of the message. Is that right? That's part of the message. Hard doctrine, but it's as true as can be. Now, the text in 2 Peter chapter 3, we want to look at that quickly and we're done. I know you want to get away. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, every Arminian knows this. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish. And of course, we know when we look at the whole context of the passage, we begin at verse 1, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. And we apply those rules. Who's talking? This is Peter's talking. Who's he talking to? Well, he's talking to believers who are scattered abroad. And what is the subject that he's talking about? Verse 3, knowing this first, there shall come in the last day scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they are from the beginning of the world. And he's saying there's going to be people who come and scoff and mock, but they're going to mock and scoff at one particular promise of God, and that promise is to send his son. And they're going to ridicule you for believing that. And that's the context in which this is given. Come down to verse 8. Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. What promise? To send his son. As some men count slackness. Who's that? The people that Peter's writing to? No, it's the scoffers. Don't listen to these people. God's not slack concerning his promise, as they are saying he is. They don't understand God. They don't understand God's purpose. They don't understand God's timing. Beloved, be not ignorant of this thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise to send back his son, as some men count slackness. These guys I've just described in verse 4 and 5. But he's long-suffering to usward. And the usward doesn't include the slackers. The mockers. That's not who he's talking to. Usward. He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. And when you read he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any, what's on the end of your tongue, any of us should not perish. If I talk about usward and then talk about them, it's two different situations. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise to send back his son, as these mockers count slackness, but he's long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any of us, but that all of us, that all of God's people should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, And there will be an exhibition of his wrath. And verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for these things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace without spot and blemish. And consider or account. Think about this, that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. And when we think about the patience and the long-suffering of God, we are to praise him. You were a sinner the day you were born and under the wrath of God. And he could have cut you off right then, but he didn't. Why? Because he's long-suffering. You dared the God of heaven and you were bold in sin. Some of you here are still bold in sin. Why doesn't God just fix your clock and say, I'm sick of you? Because he's patient. Some of you mocked the law of God, you mocked the gospel, you ridiculed Christians. Some of you were born in a Christian home and you hated the Christian home and you hated the gospel and you hated the God who put you in the Christian home. And why doesn't God just wipe you off the face of the earth? Because he's long-suffering. There are people in hell tonight, this morning, who are a lot less sinful than you were before you were saved. Is that right? Why are they in hell and you're not? There's some who had a lot less light than you had. You heard the gospel over and over again. Why didn't God make you to be a vessel of his wrath? Some even never heard, and they're lost because creation is sufficient to condemn them, and you heard over and over again. Why? Because of God's purposes of grace, and only because of God's purposes of grace. Sometimes you felt, before you were Christian, frightened. You half-heartedly repented. And like Pharaoh, you had crocodile tears. Why didn't God say, I'm sick of your half-hearted repentance? Because he had purposes of grace. And nothing was going to interfere with what he had purposed to accomplish with you. And when we think about this, what should we do? I think we ought to just weep. Is that right? We ought to just weep and cry out to God in thanksgiving. When we realize who we were and what we were, and God put up with us. And not only that, we ought to weep because he's put up with us since we've been saved and we've known the truth. And we confess sin with hot tears rolling down our cheeks and we swore we'd never do it again. And within a week, we did it again. And why didn't God say, I'm sick of you. Your crocodile tears, you're weeping to me. You did that, you've done this 10 times in the last month. Why doesn't God get so sick of us he gets mad? Because he's not like you. I'm glad God's not like you, the whole bunch of you. And more important, I'm glad he's not like me. Somebody take care of that man, will you? I think the worst case and the worst thing that we face as preachers, as parents, is preaching to people or having loved ones we know who have no sense of sin. They're under the wrath of God, they're one heartbeat out of hell, and they don't feel any sense of shame, no sense of urgency. And beloved, these are people that we got to plead for. We got to be their priests. They don't pray for themselves. We got to pray for them. They don't have any concern for their soul. We got to be concerned. And we got to plead with God in their behalf. And I, dear friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, and your family's a Christian, or your loved ones are Christians, we plead with you. We weep over you. Because we see you one inch from hell. One inch from heaven, one heartbeat. And we plead that God would be merciful. We're to picture God like that. We're to plead with men like that. And this is not a denial of his sovereignty. It magnifies his sovereignty that a king would condescend to do this to rebels. But even as he does it, there is also the certainty of the utter destruction of the man who in defiance says, no, we will not have this man to rule over us. We got to be balanced in our preaching. And if we are, everybody will say we contradict ourselves. And we will say, so what? As long as I don't contradict the scriptures, as long as I don't contradict the text, and if I can't get it all into one package, and I can't, there's a lot of loose ends for me. There's a lot of loose ends that I can't fit in. There's some texts I don't preach on simply because I don't know what they mean. I can't understand them in the light of what I believe, but I'm not going to throw them out. Is that right? Brethren, it was good to see you. Hope you can come back next year. And I pray God's blessing on your preaching of the whole truth of the counsel of God. Let's pray. Our Father, what a great privilege to sit under the gospel. To one more time be with the people of God. One more time sing the songs of Zion and have our hearts stirred. One more time to hear the word of God. We thank you. We bless you. We thank you for your patience of all the years you put up with us in our sin and our guilt and our shame. We mocked your law, hated your gospel, ridiculed your people, and yet you purposed to save us. We thank you for your patience since we've known you. You've ordained that we be conformed into the image of Christ, and all the devils in hell can't stop that. And even our sin is not going to stop that. We thank you that you're going to accomplish your purposes because you're God and not man. We praise you for this. We thank you for the blessings we've had for the fellowship together. Send us home safely. And we pray that you would so control our lives that we would so magnify your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, that sinners would be drawn to him because we exemplify what he's really like. Help us for Christ's sake. Amen.